I am right-handed, so I'm going to put this on the right side here. There we go. It's good to see everybody here today. Have some visitors with us. We hope that you stick around just a little bit. Let us get to know you just a little bit, please. I want you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And I want you to just put a marker there. Will you please? Just put a marker there. Romans 8, verse 28. And after you turn there, if you will, please turn to Genesis chapter 50. And verses 15 through 21 will be our text. And just kind of just turn there. Okay, we'll read that in just a few moments here. Today we conclude our summer sermon series on the life of Joseph that I've titled, When Life is the Pits. Now, our study today, our lesson today, will focus on Genesis 50, 15 through following as we look at the importance of trusting God. Okay, trusting God. I appreciate the object lesson that Ben gave us there regarding trust. Now, last week, although you probably don't remember, but last week we were in Genesis 45, and now we are in Genesis chapter 50. And so you're probably wondering, well, what did we miss? And always the best thing to do is to open your Bible and read it for yourself, but we don't have time for that. So I want us to just give you a quick synopsis of what happened in the last four chapters, okay? We left off with Joseph finally revealing who he was to his brothers. And after the initial shock, he urged them to go back to Canaan and get their families and get their father Jacob and return to Egypt, where Pharaoh is giving them the finest land in Egypt to farm and to raise their family. In Genesis chapter 46, God spoke to Jacob in a vision, assuring him that he will be with him and his family in Egypt, and that one day his descendants will return and possess the land that he had promised his grandfather Abraham. Jacob was finally reunited with his son Joseph, whom for 22 years he thought he was dead. And after embracing his son and weeping over him, Jacob said, "Now I am ready to die." Genesis 46, verse 30. And knowing that he was indeed near death, Jacob wanted to put a blessing upon his grandchildren and his children. And he first put a blessing upon his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, who were born in Egypt. And then in Genesis chapter 49, and really you need to read that chapter for yourself, okay? As we see here, Jacob blessing each of his sons, which really was not a blessing per se, but a prophecy of what God had planned for them in the future. Some good and some not so good. And then Jacob, also known as Israel, died. The last of the patriarchs who were always linked to God, God's amazing promise to bless all the nations of the earth and the sending of his son to save the world. And you'll read this phrase and hear this phrase throughout the Bible that speaks of the works among his people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob is the last of those patriarchs. Okay, so their father now is God. So what's going to happen to the brothers? Now, last week we saw the astounding forgiveness of Joseph extended to his brothers, even after all the evil they had committed against him when he was just a 17-year-old kid. Genesis 45 presented such a heartwarming reunion between the brothers and Joseph, and they were embracing and kissing each other. And the brothers didn't know for sure that how Joseph was going to respond to them, especially since he was now, a ruler in Egypt who wielded a lot of power. But Joseph forgave them of what they had done and welcomed them with open arms. But now, after their father Jacob died, the paranoia of the brothers resurface. And Joseph assures them once again that they have no reason to be afraid and to trust, there's that word, to trust that God was at work using their evil deeds done toward Joseph for the good of the future nation of Israel and ultimately the entire world, okay? So let's begin here by taking a look, first of all, at Joseph's trust in the working of God, okay? Joseph's trust in the working of God. Now, again, after their father's death, the brothers begin to wonder if Joseph will now turn against them. In fact, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, it says this. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? Now, according to Genesis chapter 47, verse 28, Jacob and his sons and their families have lived in Egypt for 17 years before Jacob died, okay? They have been there for 17 years. And during those 17 years, I think their lives were pretty good. I mean, they lived under the protection of Joseph, the second most powerful ruler of the entire kingdom of Egypt. Joseph had given them the best and most plush land in all of Egypt, the lands of Goshen, to farm and to raise their vast herds of sheep and goats. They had ready access to Joseph, the governor of Egypt, if they had any concern that might come up. But now, after 17 years of the good life, I mean, they begin to question the kindness and forgiveness of their little brother, Joseph. I mean, they are reasoning among themselves, you know, Joseph has been pretty good to us since we've come to Egypt. I mean, this whole reconciliation thing between us has been great, but maybe he only did it because our father Jacob was alive and he didn't want to break the old man's heart. I mean, now that he's gone, the real motives of Joseph will come out, and finally, he will exact revenge on us for all the wrongs that we have committed against them. That's what they are thinking, and that's what they are saying among themselves. Now, I want you to understand that the Hebrew word for wrongs, as recorded in the NIV, is best translated evil, okay? This is the word for evil. This is the first time it is recorded that the brothers admitted that what they had done to Joseph when he was 17 years old was evil. I mean, they talked about how their brother being distressed, by what they did, you know, while they were being held in prison by Joseph. You know, Genesis 42, verse 21. Judah admitted that God had uncovered their guilt. And Genesis 45, verse 16, which many scholars believe they had reference to what they had did to Joseph. But never have they said that what they had done to Joseph was evil until now. So fearing that Joseph may now seek revenge for the evil they committed against him 39 years before, you know, he committed this 39 years before. Since their father is dead, they send a message to Joseph. So follow with me as we read verses 16 and 17. In verse 16 it says, so they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. Now the instructions that they say came from their father is a lie. It's a lie. I mean, there's no reference to that ever happening. And it simply doesn't sound like words that Joseph would use. But instead of being upfront with Joseph about their concerns, they used their deceased father to give them what they perceive as leverage. I mean, Joseph won't listen to us, but he'll listen to dear old dad. So let's make up a story of how Dad was concerned about the way Joseph might treat his brothers after his death, and urge them to, you know, urge him to continue to be good to us and don't punish us for the evil that we've done to him. Now, they don't go and talk to Joseph themselves. They send a messenger to repeat the lie to Joseph about what their father said before his death. I mean, it sounds like they're in junior high. You know, you go, you know, I could just picture them, you know, calling a messenger, "Hey, you, come here. And then whispering, "Listen, we can't go and talk to Joseph directly about this. But will you go over there to him and tell him that before our father died, that to please forgive your brothers? Don't lash out at them or punish them in any way. Just completely forgive them for all the evil they've done to you. Can you do that for us?" And they send the messenger over and stand back and watch to see how Joseph would react. And the latter part of verse 17 reads, when their message came to him, Joseph wept. Why did Joseph weep? I mean, first of all, he wept because he knew it was a lie. I mean, it was made up by his brothers. But secondly, I believe he wept because this revealed how little the brothers thought of him. I mean, Joseph had shown them nothing but love, forgiveness, and kindness. And yet this scheme the brothers have come up with shows Joseph that they don't believe any of it. They cannot trust his forgiveness. "Joseph, you really don't love us. You despise us. And now that our father is gone, you want to kill us. Joseph, you didn't really forgive us. I mean, you just said the words, but it wasn't from your heart. Joseph, you know, we have to fear you now because we really cannot trust you." And Joseph he's heartbroken. He's heartbroken that his brothers have chosen to lie to him instead of just coming to him with the truth. I mean, it would have been so much better if they would have just said to him, "Joseph, now that Dad has died, we are afraid. Can we still be assured of your love and your forgiveness?" I mean, man, he would have respected that. But they got this lie that he sent a messenger to tell him. And when the brothers saw how Joseph just wept over the message he received, verse 18, They ran and threw themselves down before Joseph and said, "We are your slaves." And what they are really saying is, "Please, please don't kill us. I mean, let us serve you instead. Please don't kill us." I mean, Joseph views them as his brothers because they are his brothers. Although what they've done to him, and he has treated them as brothers for 17 years. But they view Joseph merely as their master who has the power to kill them if he so desires. But yet Joseph has forgiven them for the evil they had committed against him, and yet their guilt is still eating away at them. Brothers and sisters, this is how many view God. This is how they view God. They sin against God. Even as Christians, we sin against Him, seeking His forgiveness, which he promises to do. But then they continue to allow their guilt to eat away at them. They don't truly trust God to forgive and remember no more. But I want you to listen to what Joseph says to them about God. Let's read on verses 19 through 21. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid." I mean, how many times does he have to say, "Don't be afraid"? Don't be afraid. Am I, listen to him, Am I in the place of God? Say that with me. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Spoke kindly to them. Now, first of all, Joseph wants his brothers to understand that he is not God. 17 years earlier, when they, you know, on one of their trips to Egypt to get grain to take back to Canaan, Joseph had forgiven his brothers and welcomed them back into his life. And when Joseph says, you know, says here about God, we, brothers and sisters, what he says about God, we need to pay attention to in regards to how we forgive others. Because it couldn't have been easy for Joseph to forgive his brothers. Do you think? That could not have been easy because they had mistreated him horribly. And some of you have been sinned against and mistreated horribly. I mean, maybe not to the extent of Joseph, but there have been people, maybe even family, that have done terrible things to you. And you battle with forgiving them. You battle with relinquishing the desire for vengeance or to see them harmed. You battle with hatred in your heart. And that's when we need to listen to Joseph. Because Joseph was able to forgive his brothers for the evil that committed against him because he began with this question. Am I in the place of God? That's where he began. Am I in the place of God? I mean, when we say, I will not forgive you, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. When we carry out vengeance for the sin people commit against us, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. And Paul reminds us of that when he wrote in Romans 12, verse 19, he says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, says the Lord. I will repay. But secondly, Joseph wants them to understand the sovereignty of God when he said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Verse 20, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now I want you to notice, first of all, that Joseph did not shy away from reminding his brothers of what they did to him. The NIV uses the word harm, but it is the exact same Hebrew word that the brothers used for evil in verses 15 and 17. So Joseph is agreeing with them, yes, what you did to me was evil. You committed evil against me. I mean, he's not standing there saying, it's okay. It's okay what you did to me, you know, plotting to kill me, stripping me of my robe, throwing me into a pit, and selling me into slavery. It's all good. I mean, that's not what Joseph is doing at all. He wants them to know that they hurt him badly, and they meant to. They meant to do it. But he also wants his brothers to know that despite all the evil they committed against him, God used it for good. He said, you intended to harm me, but God, say that with me, but God intended it for good. I mean, aren't you glad there's a but God there? I mean, brothers and sisters, regardless of what people might do against us, what sins and evil they might employ to hurt us, there is always a but God that follows. Amen? It always follows. I mean, there's a wonderful truth that we learn from Joseph's life. God does not put our faith in the hands of other people. Let's bring up that slide. God does not put our faith in the hands of other people. I mean, Satan will use people to hurt us and try to destroy our faith. But if we put our complete trust in God, even in the midst of evil being committed against us, God will not allow the evil of others to have the last story. Okay? God will take the evil and use it for good. He has the last word. Amen? He has the last word. Now, if you don't retain anything else from this series of lessons, please remember this. God used the evil committed against Joseph to get him to Egypt, even as a slave, to ultimately put him into a position of power to bring Jacob and his family, the future nation of Israel, to Egypt to protect them not only from the famine, but from the corruption of the people of Canaan, in order to preserve the ancestral lineage of Abraham and fulfillment of the promise that through his descendants, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would be born to save the world. Can I get a wow? Can I get a wow? Wow! You see, that's what God did. Through all of this, we started this series the first Sunday in June, and we've been looking at the pits, one pit after another, that Joseph was in, or his brothers were in, trying to bring this to Joseph. And yet God used him through all of it and was working through all of it to finally send his son Jesus, born to the tribe of Judah, one of Jacob's sons, so that through him we can have eternal life. Wow. Okay. How about our trust in the working of God? Number two, our trust in the working of God. Now, although Joseph didn't have the text that Paul will later write some 1,800 years in the future, he certainly had the truth of these words, Romans 8, verse 28. You should have had that marked. In Romans 8, 28, we know this passage forwards, backwards. You know, again, he says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I mean, let's face it, bad things happen, even to Christians, even to followers of God. Bad things happen. Sickness, loss of jobs, tragic accidents, homes destroyed by fire and violent storms, divorce, personal attacks, murder, the death of loved ones, you name it. Everything I just listed there, I've had people within my church happen to them. Everything I just mentioned. And many of this congregation have had your share of hardship and heartache. But you know, in writing these words to the Roman church, the Apostle Paul is not denying that bad things happen to Christians. I mean, he just wants us to understand that God is at work producing good from the bad. And you know this. You know this to be true in your own life. I mean, your heart attack helped you to recognize and eliminate the destructive habits in your life, and now you're healthier than you've ever been before. The loss of your job led to another position that pays more money with better benefits. The sudden death of a friend led to, you know, helped you to realize how short life really is. It helped you to reevaluate your relationship with God. You see, God is at work, even in the bad. And of course, some of the good that God is producing from the bad things that happen in our lives, we may not ever be fully recognized in this lifetime. But I guarantee you that God is at work, and when we come to Him in that heavenly home, face to face, we're going to say, "You mean, God, while this was going on, You were doing that over there?" Because God is at work in our lives. But what about the really bad things that happen? I mean, what possible good can come from those events? In his book, Life Lessons from James, Max Lucado writes about a young Christian woman named Julie Lindsay. While working at a hotel receptionist late one night in the spring of 1985, two men came in and robbed the hotel. And after cleaning out the cash register, one of the men put a gun to Julie Lindsay's back and said that they were going for a ride. And Julie begged them not to hurt her. And they said they wouldn't as long as she just did what she was told. She was placed in the passenger side of the front seat with the man sitting in the back pointing a gun to her head. A little way down the road, he pulled her into the back seat and began to brutally rape her. And after he was through, the driver stopped the car and took Julie by the arm and led her into the woods. And after hitting her a few times, he then handcuffed her and he took his turn with her. And when he was through, Julie expected him to kill her, but instead he told her that she was to stay there and he would call someone out to help her. And then they drove away. And after lying there for some time, she finally was able to walk out of the woods and flag down a truck driver who immediately called the police. The two men were caught and sent to prison. But through her nightmare, though her nightmare began suddenly, it dragged on for months. The hotel fired her. The hospital sued her because she did not have the money to pay for the rape kit. She dropped out of college. Her life was turned upside down. These men brought great pain and harm and to the life of the innocent Christian, Julie Lindsay. So where is God now? I mean, that's our question, isn't it? After that, where is God now? What good is He producing in Julie's life? Well, Julie is founder and former director of the Alabama Coalition Against Rape, a Christian organization that has and continues to help countless rape victims and their families. Almost 12 years after her horrific attack and ordeal, Julie writes in part these words. Listen very carefully. After this experience, I spent a great deal of time thinking about God, about my relationship with Him, and what I believe about Him. I searched and prayed for understanding. I longed to be healed, and I wanted desperately to feel the power of God's presence. I mean, my spirit and my flesh were sorely tested. And my spiritual journey in the months that followed was painful and also wonderful. And it seemed to me this event was the classic case of good versus evil. An event that led to the infamous question of why bad things happen to good people. But it finally occurred to me that the question was not why me as much as why not me? I mean, God didn't promise me that nothing bad would ever happen to me. His own son was crucified, suffering the cruelest death known to man. Do I believe that God could have stopped this tragedy from happening? Absolutely. The question is, why didn't he? I mean, I believe God wants me to love, honor, and serve him because I choose to. I have the gift of choosing. Choices have consequences. Choices have blessings. And the blessing of choosing God finally came. I mean, God allowed me to profit from an awful and devastating event. So many good things are in my life now. I have wonderful friends, most of whom I would have never met or known were it not for this experience. I have a job that allows me to work with and serve rape victims. I have a deeper relationship with God. I am spiritually wiser and more mature. Romans 8:28 came alive in my life. I chose God and he did not fail me. Now believe me, I know when you are in the middle of trauma, tragedy, turmoil, it is difficult to trust that God is at work through that. Am I right? That is difficult. And all that you can see is the pain. Now, the injustice, the evil that you or your loved one is going through, and you cry out, where is God? God, where are you? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked that question? Well, I have. I have. I have no doubt that Joseph made that cry when his brothers started attacking him. God, where are you? I'm sure that Julie Lindsay also made that cry when she was being brutally raped. But you know, the last words Julie wrote that I just read, I chose God and he did not fail me. Those were her last words. And to an unbeliever, that statement makes no sense at all. I mean, they would say to Julie, what do you mean God didn't fail you? You were robbed. You were beaten. You were raped. Where was God through all that? But you see, Julie wasn't looking at the evil committed against her through worldly eyes. I mean, if she had, she probably would have never gotten this far in life. In fact, she probably wouldn't even walk out of those woods. I mean, what was it like going back to school and having to deal with the stares and whispers of those around you? I mean, how do you think she felt when the hotel fired her for something that was not her fault? And they fired her. I mean, can you imagine what it was like when she faced her rapist in court? What that was like? And if she saw this terrible event and the trying circumstances that followed through worldly eyes, well, she probably would have taken her life long ago or wound up in a mental institution. But what she understood and fully believed through this horrendous ordeal was that God was working to turn the bad into good. And it was her trust in God that God got her through it. And she was able to help and bless countless, countless rape victims as a result of being a victim herself. So friends, no matter what evil you're facing right now, know that God has not forsaken you, but he is at work in your life producing good for his purpose. So the question I want you to consider today is this very simply. Are you trusting God. And I know that I'm speaking to the choir here. Because I know what some of you have been through. I know some of the pain that you've experienced, the difficulties and the problems, and yet you're still here today. And you're still here today because you trust God through it all. And sometimes things just don't always work out the way that we expect them to work out. I mean, I don't think Joseph expected to wind up as a slave. And then when he turned down his boss's wife, his master's wife, who was trying to seduce him, turned her down and he was sent to prison for it. I'm sure he didn't expect that to happen because he was trying to honor God through that. You know, and then helping one of the prisoners there, you know, by interpreting his dream, and he promised that he would mention it to Pharaoh, but two more years pass while he's in prison, and the book of Psalms describes how his feet is in shackles and his head, neck is in irons. And yet, I'm sure Joseph didn't expect any of that. I mean, after all, he was just trying to honor God through it all. But he saw how God was working through every bit of it. Working through every bit of it to produce good in his life for the purpose of sending his son Jesus to this earth, born of the seed line of Abraham, to save us from our sins. What an amazing story. I hope you benefited from this series as much as I benefited from it. Because, man, I learned a lot. I learned a lot. I thought I knew it. I've read it before, several times. But, man, I learned a lot. And that's what happens when you finally dig into the Scripture and just see, what is it that God is doing? Because you see, from Adam and Eve to the end of the Bible, we see Jesus through it all. Through it all. To be our Savior. We're going to be singing the invitation song. And this is just an opportunity for each of us to kind of really look deeper than our own hearts. Because, you know, when we talk about pain and troubles, suffering, you know, Don Pettingale is going to be teaching the book of 1 Peter here starting in September on about suffering. And when we talk about suffering, I mean, that brings up many, many emotions, doesn't it? Because we have all suffered through something in our lifetimes. We have all suffered. But yet, man, it's just knowing that God is at work is what gets us through it all. And so as we talk about that, I mean, those emotions may really have just swelled up again in your heart. And maybe you just need us to pray for you over that. And so if you're here today, if you have any concerns, if there's something you're dealing with in your life and you want us to pray for, if you just want to learn more about, you know, what is it that I can do to truly give my life to Christ, we are here to help you this morning. As together we stand and we sing.